We're continuing our walk through Romans. We took a brief jump from it last week to move forward in it to preach a message, but we're keeping going through our chapter by chapter through the book. And we've come across this fascinating section, frankly, of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And there are writers over the years in Christianity who have wondered what place this section has. But it basically answers this question. Since Israel rejected their Messiah, and they did corporately as a people, not all of them, but as a people they did, and they're still rejecting Messiah as a people at this point. Since that has happened, does that mean that the Old Testament wasn't true? Does that mean God was unfaithful? And Paul is going to answer that. I think we know what the answer is. But before he answers it, he wants to specifically reach out to the hearts of his lost Jewish brothers. And I say brothers as in not Christian, but his relatives. They're all related. They all go back to Jacob. And he wants to reach out to them specifically, and he wants to remind them of some things, and he wants them to know his heart for them. And more importantly, God's heart for them. And that's where we're going to focus on this morning. We'll use other sections to answer the difficult question of, is God faithful? This is more pointing to what kind of attitude should we have for those who are rejecting God's truth? And so here we are in Romans 1, and we'll just read verses 1 through 5. If you have your Bibles, please follow along silently. Verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Please have a seat. If you have your Bibles, please remain turned to that. I'm not really going to be going to too many different passages this morning, but in discussing this, verse 6 asks the very question that should come up when we realize what verses 1 through 5 say. Paul says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why is he saying this? Well, because possibly among Gentile Christians at Rome, and possibly Jewish Christians, and then also his opponents, those who are against Paul. Paul lived a life where there were Israelites specifically targeting him and his ministry. If they could get at him physically, they would. If they could somehow discourage him, they would. If they could try to discourage him by doing even something worse than attacking him, but by misleading those who were following the gospel that Paul preached to them, they were unafraid to do that. They didn't care. That's what the book of Galatians is about. That's what the book of Colossians is about. That's why even in the book of Acts in verse 15, or chapter 15, when we see the first church council, chapter 15, verse 1 of Acts, Luke records that there were some men from Judea who came down to Antioch and said, unless you are circumcised like the law of Moses said, you are not saved. They tied Old Testament law keeping, which was supposed to be and was completed by Jesus Christ, they tied that to the Christian faith. And so there was a huge issue about it. And Acts 15 is the first church council, as it were, to answer that issue. What of those who trust Jesus Christ who know nothing of the traditions of Judaism from the Old Testament? What do you do? And the ultimate answer is something we take for granted today. The gospel is not tied to the law of Moses. It has a law of Christ, as Paul says, for us to keep. It has the commands of God, as Paul says, for us to keep. But it is not tied to any culture. We can take the gospel into any world culture. And we are not supposed to take our own culture in, though we end up some case. You can't help being who you were when you're in a new country. But you're to reach and use that gospel to reach people in their own context, where they live. If they're in Indonesia, Asia. You go and you meet them in the life and the times and the events and the society of Indonesia, Myanmar, or Brazil, or wherever you go. And the gospel, it's not morphing and changing and gray as though we can just shape it the way we want, but it sits above culture and it impresses upon a culture the righteousness that goes with the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we have indigenous tribes and nations and cultures right now, or already have yet, or will still today, raise their voices in similar ways that you and I have done today. But they are doing it in light of who they are, where they live. And they are rejoicing and praising God in Jesus Christ. And there was this group of people in time of Paul that wanted it all to be so Jewish that it was in danger of blanking out the good news part of the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ. There was a great struggle against Messiah when he came. The bulk of Israel rejected him, and they murdered him at the hands of the Romans. You think of Peter's sermon in Acts, when he tells them, as part of his gospel, he says, "You put to death the one who was here to save you." Yes, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you did that. You did it by the hands of godless Gentiles of all things. And the cry at the end of that statement is, well, then what must we do? And he tells them to trust Jesus Christ, to turn to him. Thousands obeyed that at Pentecost through the power of God. But thousands upon 10,000s did not. And by the time Paul is writing this in around 53 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, Paul is writing this letter, and Israel is still not saved. And his opponents want to use that against him for the gospel he's preaching. And people could be discouraged by it. Is God not faithful? And so as he answers that, he's going to very specifically speak to his countrymen. But I'm guessing is that most of us are Gentiles here this morning. We're supposed to perk our ears up at this too and pay attention. We don't have to have a Semitic background for us to listen to this. This is for all kinds of people. We see something here of Paul's attitude about Israel's rejection of the Messiah. What is it? What is Paul's attitude about the fact that Israel has rejected the Messiah? And you think about how often we as Christians, we can get so frustrated when the world pushes back against us. Well, fine, you just get what you deserve. I'm just going to go ahead and shake the dust off my feet about that person, because every time I try to show them Jesus Christ, they always just turn it away and push it back and even mock him and mock me. Well, fine, I'm done. Paul answers that with an attitude about them that says he is grieved to his very core for their rejection of Christ. He doesn't laugh with some sort of glee about the fact that he has been chosen and they have not been as the chosen people. He doesn't pray to God, "Oh God, just pile on their punishment and wrath." While he has breath and life and a voice, he is grieved to the center of his being for all these that are lost, especially for his Jewish brothers and sisters. And I think that's an attitude that we have about not just Jewish people, but all kinds of people. That there ought to be a deep-seated grief. That there are people around you and I in the circle of our influence who do not know Jesus Christ. And when you try to show them, sometimes even just try to live Christ in front of them, they reject you. You haven't even gotten a word out of your mouth. You're just living Christ. And you're even showing them kindness. And they slam the door in the face of your kindness, or they mock you for it. I don't think it's going to get any easier in our country for the time being to live Jesus Christ. I am not a prophet of doom or a son of a prophet, but it's not hard to tell that it's going to get harder, that if you are born again in Christ this morning and you are following him as a disciple and you work to obey the truth of God, it's not going to get easier in America right now. It seems to be getting harder. And there's all sorts of answers for that, but the primary answer for the Christian church is, then let's bring that gospel to those hardened rebels and show them Jesus Christ, because there is a deep-seated, life-changing, mind-altering grief in my heart for their lost state. In fact, Paul takes great pains in making sure they understand that. I am telling the truth, he says, in Messiah, in Christ. So as he addresses Jews, he goes right to the core of the center of what their longing and hope is, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he says, I'm not lying. In fact, I've got testimony to that. My conscience testifies with me, and the Holy Spirit testifies with me, that I am not lying with what I'm going to tell you. What is he going to tell them? That he is greatly concerned for their spiritual well-being. It's nearly everything to him. You think about that. He lived a life that proved that sincerity. He did. Do people know you and I and the life of Christ that's in us to the point that they could take our message of good news to them and accept it with sincerity, knowing that we really, truly mean it? That there is something about our lives that backs up the hope that we are trying to tell them? Or are we just kind of doing it to get it done because pastor said we need to try to talk to Jesus, about Jesus to somebody? Or are we just trying to do it because I want to make sure that I feel good about having done this and God's going to be pleased? Listen, if we come around as though we are some sort of plaid-coated, horrible, loud tie-looking kind of salesman, I was one of those people one time. I wore better clothes than that. But if we come off as just some sort of salesman about what we're doing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as though it's not really a life-changing thing for us, people are going to figure that out. There needs to be a sincerity about our lives. And it's not just in how much emotion or weight we put to what we say, but it's in how we've lived around them the whole time. If your neighbor can hear you fighting and screaming with your family through the thin walls in a suburban neighborhood, and then you try to tell them how Jesus Christ has transformed your life, that's going to be a tough sell. And it doesn't mean that we don't have difficulty and frustration and hardship in our family. We do, but we have to live it in such a way that when we show our unbelieving neighbors Jesus Christ, they would say, well, that sounds like someone I need to know because he has changed you. I knew what a jerk you were before. And look what God has done to you. You don't even have to say that to them. If we live Christ around people long enough, some of them will see that. And our gospel, our truth of Christ to them will have some credibility and weight. And I'm not discounting the work of the Holy Spirit to change hearts. He can change hearts through all our sinfulness and frailness and foolishness and weakness as we try to live Christ. Otherwise, there would be no one saved. But we need to be reaching into people's lives with the sincerity, a reality of our real care for them. You say, I don't have that. Then pray to God for love for people, that he would change you to love others. Why is Paul so concerned? Because of what they've lost. Verse 3, he says this, I wish myself were accursed. I wish I was cursed. We don't have the time to go all there, but in 1 Corinthians 16 and Galatians 1:8, that word is used again. And it's always with the reference of being under the curse of God. What does that mean? He never comes out and says, they're lost, but he says, I wish, if it could be possible, that I could give up my salvation so they would be saved. So that they would know Jesus Christ. So they would know their Messiah, who they slew just some years before. If that were possible, I would do it. Of course it's not. Only Christ's sacrifice and suffering and death pays for that. But that's Paul's heart. And like I said, this isn't just words. He lived this in front of them. He lived it. What have they lost? They have lost everything. I could wish myself accursed. I have sorrow and great grief and unceasing sorrow in my heart for my Israelite brothers and sisters. The word here also about of sorrow in a couple of different places it's used to show an emotion that brings weeping and lamenting. Have you ever uncontrollably wept in sorrow where you could not stop yourself? It's also associated with the pain that comes with childbirth. John uses it that way. And so the sense is that Paul is going through great emotional and even a physical kind of pain here. We see that with David in the Psalms, don't we? Where he struggles with his own sin and how he feels as though God is not hearing his prayer. And he says, my bed is soaked in my own tears. I sleep and I cannot sleep. My bones are broken. My muscles ache. That's the sense that Paul is going through for the sake of his Israelite brothers and sisters. That explains his grief and sadness. Because they had the Christ, the Messiah. And because in rejecting him, they are not just doing something that's a bad idea. There's no neutral ground. It's Messiah or it's punishment. And when we live in the world, there's good people surrounding us in our area. They're even attending some churches. They might even be attending this church or other churches here, and they are lost without Jesus Christ. They are play-acting Christianity. We have such a Christianized community here that there are people who have fooled themselves into thinking that their own works earn them favor with God. I have heard that answer so many times in this township, from young and old. Well, I hope I'll get there. I hope I'm good enough. That is not a trust in Christ. It is some sort of distortion of the good news of Jesus, because Jesus did all the work. And we trust in His completed work on the cross. And so you are surrounded by people who do not know Christ. Some of them are obvious. They're just agnostic. Well, I don't know. Maybe God is a good idea. Maybe it's not. Maybe He's there. Maybe He's not. Some are just out and out atheists. At least they would claim to be. Though it's always funny that they have to say the name of God to be able to describe who they are. Atheist. Atheist. Okay? They've just talked about God and saying who they aren't. That's the wonder of God. That even when someone says something foolish, they have to acknowledge in a certain sense that He actually exists. And you show them Jesus Christ, you might be the first one ever to have done so. Even in this churched area, I've met them time and again. They are far from Jesus Christ. They know about Christianity, but they have never been confronted with their sin and welcomed with the love of God in Christ. Many of them never have. What's your heart for them? Paul is in great grief for his Israelite brothers and sisters. And he works specifically to identify with them. And that's an important point. Do you identify with the people around you? If you are part of a Christian church, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, do you hold yourself aloof? There are communities where there are Christian-gated communities. You have to be a Christian or have a confession of faith in Christ in order to get in that gated community. There's a guard guarding that community. Now, that's got to be one of the most backward ideas about how to be in the world and not of it that you can possibly think of. You say, well, I don't live in that. Okay. Do we have a virtual gated community? Do we surround ourselves and involve ourselves only with those who have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? And that's only really where we feel comfortable. I won't choose a workplace unless I know the owner is a Christian. Now, that's handy, and it's nice, and it's comfortable, and it feels good very often. But how did you become a Christian? Because someone else felt comfortable about their own current state? No, because they stepped beyond. They went beyond the fear of man, and they feared God. They went beyond the stage of or the level of comfortability, and they moved to a different state. Why? Somehow or another, they were motivated similarly as Paul is motivated here. Now, we can't ultimately hold Paul up as the ultimate example. He never would. He never would want us to. But this is a picture of someone whose words and his life match up. When he said, I'm serious and I'm deeply grieved for these ones, the Israelites, he had a lifetime of backing that up. And so he identifies with them. He says, I feel this way for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I am one of them, and they are one of me. And this grieves me. And so you even start thinking of maybe something closer than neighbor. What about your family? What about a brother or a sister, a cousin, a niece or a nephew or an uncle or an aunt, grandma or a grandfather, whoever it is, mother or father, and they are far from Jesus Christ? Do we just kind of live with that? And we just kind of try to work around our family reunions and things like that so we don't cause too much trouble? We want to keep a bridge for the gospel, so we need to be loving and kind and friendly, but we need to bridge the gospel, Jesus, to them somehow. A really good lasagna meal has to come along with the hope of Jesus Christ somewhere along the line. Coming to help Uncle move from one place to another is a loving, kind gesture, but somewhere along the line, he ought to know that you're doing this because you love him and you love him in Christ. This is what Christ did for me. He moved for me. He lived for me. He gave for me. And so I will for you. Or even reaching to that family member that nobody likes, saved or lost, and showing them the peace and the reconciliation of the good news of Christ, even if it costs us, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's difficult. Paul's grieved over them because ultimately they are lost. But he's grieved also for a number of different reasons. You see that in verses 4 through 5. He says, look at what was at their fingertips. Look what they had available to them. By the way, that no one else had. Before the coming of the church, if you wanted to know the way to God, the one true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim, if you wanted to know Him, you had to somehow know an Israelite. Or someone who had come in contact with an Israelite and the truth of God in the Old Testament, as we call it. Otherwise, you would live and die blinded, lost to that God, to our God. And that was actually supposed to be one of the things Israel did. Jonah is not supposed to be the only itinerant missionary going to Nineveh. Israel was supposed to be a light and a source of truth and good news to all the Canaanites and all the world, in a sense. One of the reasons why God blessed the reign of Solomon was so that people would travel through as traders, as leaders, the Queen of Sheba and others. And what would they come in contact with? Just the traditions? No. They saw people whose entire nation was centered around the worship of the one true God. And an Israelite was to tell them, not just living in front of them. They were very good at living the life of God in front of people. All their traditions and rituals that they did that any unbelieving Gentile would notice immediately if they were at his shop or breaking bread with them or something or other. They would immediately notice a difference between them and that Israelite. And that was supposed to give them a chance to show them the God of Israel is the God of Gentiles too. Who did Elijah go to? In the midst of the famine, he didn't go to a Jewish woman. He went to the Shunammite woman and provided oil and food there through the power of God. We mentioned this the other day. Who was cured of leprosy in the midst of all of Israel's captivity at the hands of the Assyrians? Naaman, a Gentile, was. And who was the captive? The Jewish little girl was the captive. God always meant for His truth to disseminate through His people to the world. But Israel missed on that, and they failed in that. And it's sad because not only did they fail in that, but then they murdered and rejected their Messiah when He came. They didn't recognize Him. When He came to His own received Him not. And that's what makes this list in verses 4 and 5 so sorrowful. Paul says, listen, this is why I'm so grieved. They're lost, and they shouldn't have been. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and what belongs to them is the adoption as sons. They were chosen as God's favored nation. Exodus 4, God calls them His son. That's who they were. They were adopted into God. Now, it didn't mean that they were saved. You had to have faith in God, even in Israel. That's clear. You go to the book of Malachi. Almost all of Israel is turning back to some of their sins of, that they were to be cured of from the exile. And instead, there's just a remnant of people who call on the name of God. And that's what Malachi is so frustrated and describing the anger and the love and the hope of God to Israel is that within Israel there was this little Israel. And he wanted all of Israel to be those who had faith in God. They had the chosen aspect as sons of God, as Israel. They had the glory. And this likely refers to the glory of God. Every little Israelite child would be told the story of the deliverance from the Red Sea and the travels through the wilderness. And what would they see? What would they hear from mother and father? They would hear how God's glory in the daytime was a pillar of cloud, and at night it was a pillar of fire. And it was a reminder that until the tabernacle came, God was tabernacling among them. And then when they built the tabernacle, He came and dwelt with His glory, specifically showing at the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. And God was gloried in His people. They were to be His glory in the world. And that's what Paul's referring to. That's what they had for them. When Solomon dedicated the temple, God's glory and power so filled the temple that it drove everybody out. They couldn't stay. Visible pictures of God. Have you ever seen a visible picture of God? I have not. Not in some way that I knew. That's God. I see His revelation. I see His beauty. I see the world He made. I look at the sun. It's not just the sun. It's what God put there. But I've never been driven out of the place that I wanted to worship by the visible, knowable, feelable presence of God. Israel had experienced that at times in their life. They knew of it. The covenants, how God showed Himself faithful with Abraham, how God promised the Israelites that if you do these things, I will do these things at Sinai. And if you fail to do these things, I will bring these curses upon you. The law of Moses, the covenant of Moses, the everlasting covenant God made with David, where He said that there would be, if they were obedient to God, that there would be an heir of David on the throne of Israel forever. And that's really the Christ, ultimately. He's the only one that can fully fulfill all that, is following after God perfectly. But God made that everlasting covenant, He calls it, with David. And so from those things, from the covenant of Abraham, comes our Christ, comes Israel's Christ. From the covenant that God made with David comes our Christ, our King. And He is the one who obeyed the law of Moses perfectly, with excellent and complete detail, no sin. This is what they had. All the rest of the world was dark, and Israel had this light. They had the Word of God, the giving of the law. They had it written down, and they had it copied carefully. The King of Israel was to make His own copy. While the rest of the world was dark, they had the temple service, the brass laver, the golden candlesticks, the table of showbread, the altar of sacrifice, the Ark of the Covenant, all these wonderful, beautiful four picturings of Jesus Christ. And the rest of the world was dancing around some stone idol. They were performing illicit sexual acts in the name of their God, tempting Israel to do the same thing. They were taking the good of their grain and their meat and their wine, and they were offering it to some horrific-looking stone, metal, wood being, hoping that that territorial God would give them success here in farming. And then they had to sacrifice to the God of the sea if they wanted to sail. And then they had to sacrifice to this God if they wanted to have a good family. And then they had to sacrifice to this God, Baal, if they wanted military security. And God showed Pharaoh, I am God of all. When He brought the plagues, it was a picture that everything that Egypt believed in, the God of the river, the God as Pharaoh, the sun god, all these other things, they were all territorial little no gods, and I am the God who is over all and is all. Trust me. That's what Israel had. And the rest of the world were dancing around like ignorant savages. And they had the beauty and the holiness and the uprightness of the temple sacrifices. They had the promises of God. They had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. And He ends verse 5 and He said, and you had the Christ. That's why Paul is so grieved. Now just turn that on its ear just for a second. If you look at those verses, they have been adopted as God, from God, as sons, as a nation. They have the glory of God in His visible presence. They have the known and knowable and even written down promises of God in the covenants of Abraham and Moses and David. They have the temple service to give them a visible picture of how to serve God. They have all of God's promises all throughout, from Genesis to Malachi. There are promises over and over. God says, I will, I will, I will. They had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to look back to and see how God had been fulfilled in his righteousness in giving Abraham Isaac, in giving Isaac Jacob, though he was the usurper. He shouldn't have been the firstborn, but he ultimately became the firstborn by the choice and the hand of God. They could look back at these men, not so much as heroes, but as pictures of if God helped these sinful, frail, human men in his power, then he can help us. And that's what's so horrific about all this. Because the rest of the world was really, in a sense, truly dark. And if you had all of this, and you still killed the official Son of God and his messenger, then what hope is there for mankind? What hope would be there for us Gentiles? If we lived back in that time, we would have been out in the dark. What hope would there be for us? Three times in this passage, Paul references that hope. Verse 1, he says, I'm telling you the truth because you need to trust my reputation? No, in Christ. Verse 3, he says, I could wish that them I myself were accursed. From whom? From the one who brings hope. From Christ. Verse 5, he says, the fathers are theirs and Christ is from them. Everything that Paul means to bring to them in this desperate state of lost harshness, bleakness, and infinite distance from God. It's not about how good Paul can persuade them. It's about the perfect power and work of Jesus Christ. And that's the amazing thing about it. If they could have all that and still not be saved, well, then who can be saved? God must transform a heart. God must convict us of our sin. Only God could make this work well up in us where we realize I am a criminal against God and I need hope and help and mercy. Only Christ can do that through His Spirit and His truth. And the Father oversees that and has put this wondrous plan in place to save some for His glory and for His own pleasure. And Paul wants the Israelites, in a sense, to forget all of this that they think is their birthright and to fall on Jesus Christ, on their Messiah. Because they could move from that deep, infinite well of lostness to life in their Messiah. Is that your heart for people? I confess it's often not mine. I go about this township and in this city, and I'm busy. I'm in a hurry. That doesn't look like a good person to be a Christian anyway. Look at him. God only saves the pretty people. I mean, come on, listen to that effeminate ring to his voice. God couldn't save him. Or listen to her, Aunt Tilly. She's always just all about money. She only trusts money. Nothing can overcome that. Really, really. Paul is giving this appeal to them, not hoping that ultimately they'll really listen to him, but they'll listen to Christ. Some applications as we close. What's our attitude about those who need Jesus Christ? Honestly. Are we kind of in the nonsense of Facebook? Click if you're proud to be a Christian. Is that our Christian life? Or if you don't repost this, you're not really a Christian. No, we boast in Christ when we live sacrificially so others find Christ. Maybe it can be done through Facebook. It's more likely done face to face, heart to heart. Serving them and serving God, whatever the cost to us. Don't settle for a nominal, kind of a Christian radio version of Christianity. But we need to rise above the popular cultural Christianity that even our township can produce. We need to rise up to a biblical Christianity, a self-sacrificing Christianity. Paul's deep sorrow and pain is over the lost, Christ-rejecting state of his loved ones. And what did he do? He moved to serve them, even at great cost. If you take note of this, Acts chapter 21, Paul returns to Jerusalem. And you know what happens to him in Jerusalem? He's there to minister for the sake of these ones, his kinsmen, his brothers in the flesh. And there is a murder threat officially put out against him. And he finds himself jailed And he has been hounded by the Jews all his life. And what does he do when he comes to a Gentile town? He goes to the synagogue and he preaches Christ to them. What does he do when he goes to Jerusalem? He preaches Christ to them. What does he do when he deals with a lost Jewish person? He shows them Messiah. They heap abuse verbally, spiritually, and even physically upon him. And he just keeps coming back in Christ to them. What's our attitude toward those who are lost? Do people know that we're sincerely concerned for them? Truly, do they know? When Paul reminds his readers that he's not lying about his heartfelt sorrow, there are Jewish people who could point to his service for them. He doesn't have to broadcast it. Jewish people are broadcasting it. And that's why some of them are chasing him down and dogging his every ministerial footstep until he dies. And yet, he loves them in Christ. Do we serve people only and never show them Christ? We have to show them Christ. Do we show them Christ but never serve them? Those two things go hand in hand. Do we search out those who are lost? Or do we surround ourselves with the comfortableness? Now, I know many of you are young people and you live the lives that your families, in a sense, dictate. But I guarantee that for every one of us in this room, there is a circle of influence. We are throwing pebbles into ponds, and there are little rings of waves going out, and we are in the influence of and influencing lost people every day. Do they know Jesus Christ through you and I? Do they know Him through you and I? Are we heartbroken by the fact that so many around us, even some who attend church, that they're accursed and headed for God's wrath? And you say that to so many people, even in this township, and they will not want to hear that God punishes sinners. That's not the good news. Well, the good news is that God also saves sinners. And I've had several times talking to people in this community when she said, I love what you're saying, except for the fact that it's only focused on Jesus Christ. I want to worship God the way I want to worship Him. And I said, well, ma'am, that's fine. But you need to worship Him in spirit and in truth, the truth of Jesus Christ. And she said, I can't do that. Are we heartbroken for that? God's harvest is white. The doctrine of election guarantees that God is going to save some. But it cannot make us lazy and inactive. The doctrine of election is actually supposed to gladden our hearts, knowing in a certain kind of a slang sense of the word is that, you know, it's a stocked fish pond. A friend of mine used to go hunting pheasants. He would talk about hunting pheasants. I thought, wow, man, I haven't hunted pheasants in years. And he said, yeah, I've shot about 10 of them. I said, you shot 10 pheasants? I've taken shots at 5 pheasants in my lifetime, going through the bramble and everything else, and I've never hit one. And it wasn't always just because I was a bad shot. It's just because there weren't many around. He says, oh, yeah, it was at a farm. It was at a pheasant farm. You want some? Well, of course I want some. Christian, that's our world. There are people, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, all over the world that are elect, but they don't have an E on their shirt tail. And we can't treat the world that way. We need to be active with the good news. It is not an excuse for inaction. And then last, have you forgotten who was brokenhearted for you? Perhaps your parents prayed for years before you trusted Christ. Perhaps your parent or your spouse or your grandmother, as the old story goes, was praying over and over for your salvation, and God one day miraculously saved you. Of course it was because of His election, but it was also because of the prayers of the saints. The center of this is for the glory of Christ. We're not trying to build this church to make it bigger. Sometimes I talk that way, and I wish I didn't speak that way. I wish really what was on my mind was what was on the lips of Paul, is that we would be here specifically and look at this whole topic and this whole idea of reaching the lost and say, I want to spread the glory of God to everyone around me, and I'm going to show them the hope of Jesus Christ. God is glorified if they reject because I obeyed my Savior. God is glorified and there is rejoicing in heaven at the repentance of one sinner, John said. Jesus said. He's glorified either way. So let's have a broken heart. You say, my heart's not broken. Then pray that God will give you a heart for the lost in this way. Let's stand as we pray.